Last week we began to open this epistle, and as you're thinking through it, as you're reading through it in your own study time, one of the things that you need to note in this chapter, as we looked at Paul's opening seven verses there, where he talked about the privilege of the gospel, that you saw the crescendo in verse one. It was one thing to be consider himself a servant of Christ, another and higher to be an apostle, but thirdly, he was set apart for the gospel. And that just so ignites him. And then the promise of the gospel, that this was nothing new. This was something that was promised of old from the day that man fell. The person of the gospel, that it is all about Jesus Christ. We go through the Bible and we collect the truth in a systematic fashion, but we don't mistake the fact that the truth system is not the same as the person who saves. And simply knowing the system doesn't save us, but trusting in the person of Jesus Christ does. The purpose of the gospel is it's to go out and to call all men to the obedience of faith in every place for the glory of His name. And lastly, the power of the gospel, how it transforms souls. Well, that brings us to verse 8. And the problem with the second portion of this chapter is that it hinges on two verses, 16 and 17. And because they have this peculiar position, you kind of take the first 15 verses as leading up to 16 and 17. They're kind of a crescendo again. They find their basis there. But then 16 and 17 open up and form the thesis for the rest of the book. So everything flows out of those two verses. And I've been wrestling with this chapter all week and saying, and I think this morning we decided in the opening sermon that I have lost the fight. And so next week we're just going to stick on 16 and 17. I can't help it. If we miss that, we miss everything else that comes after it. But I want you to see that it serves as a hinge or a linchpin. And so what we're going to do today just leads up to that and summarizes itself there. But then that's the leading off point for the rest of what we're going to study. So I want you to be ready for that. The balance of this chapter is extraordinary, especially since Paul's going to talk about three revelations. In verse 17, he's going to talk about the gospel, which contains the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's special revelation. That's something that is given to us in the gospel, in the scripture. But there's two other revelations that he's going to address. In verse 18, he's going to talk about the revelation of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And in verse 20, the revelation of God's existence and His divine power. Now, those second two revelations are common to every man, everybody. But that's what leaves us in the position of needing the gospel, is that we know that someday there will be a day of reckoning. Everybody knows that. I don't want to preach that sermon now. I've got to tame myself down. But I really want to go there desperately. We're just not going to. Keep in mind those revelations then as you work through the passage. But that's going to cause us to focus just on verses 8 through 17 this morning and let that summarize itself. A number of years ago, there's a movie that came out. I'm not recommending the movie, so please don't listen to me that way. Starred Denzel Washington. He was in the movie an ex-CIA operative, covert ops, and so he was a trained killer. Had a very hard heart, and he had been hired to be the bodyguard for this little girl. And this little girl gets kidnapped. Over time, as he's being the bodyguard for this little girl, he starts to gain real affection for her and a tenderness she opens up in him that he never had. And then she gets kidnapped, and the rest of the movie, as the title betrays, Man on Fire, is this man who is possessed out of love for this little girl to recapture her. And Romans 1, 8 through 17 is the portrait of a man on fire, an apostle ignited by the Spirit of God over lost men. And as this portion builds, you can't help but say, God, make me that way. The dispassionate, tepid, self-centered kind of Christianity that we've bred in our generation that says, let me get in my glory closet and never mind who goes to hell, is not Paul's religion. He's consumed. And it shows as he begins to open up his statements to these people. He's talked initially about how wonderful the gospel is, given us some basic ideas, but now you see how that reality begins to motivate him and to change him and to fuel him. And you can't help but come away from the passage with two realities in your heart. At least I did. And the more I studied it, two things emerged. I was just increasingly challenged and increasingly convicted. When you see this man, in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to himself, he makes mention of the fact that the apostles were given as spectacles in the last day. As, look at this, this is astounding. And I don't think that should be unique to them. It ought to be evident in us as well. Well, look at the build here. You need to see the build up to verse 7. He's really building off of verses 1 and 5 that bring him then into verse 8. In verse 1, he's been set apart for the gospel. That's the pinnacle of his life's calling. And that's just, that has him gripped with action. And then in verse 5, having received grace and apostleship, for what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Those twin realities are just sitting on his shoulders, and they are like vessels full of gasoline that are about to be ignited by a lightning bolt. They just overflow to describe the burning passion of Paul to proclaim the gospel. For him, ministry is not just some neat thing you get involved in. It is a divinely glorious, all-consuming reality that frames every aspect of his life. It's not an isolated theological construct. Now, there are constructs in the Bible, don't get me wrong. But it isn't that he steps back and says, my Christianity is in simply digesting the constructs. It's that this gospel, these truths have impacted me, and that means I can't stand still. Something's got to come out of that. And so these doctrines that he takes overflow into the way that he lives his life. And because that's so, Paul really comes down to this perspective. And that is that because of the gospel, he has come into right relationship with the living God. He has believed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, the death of Christ for his sins at Calvary. And because he's trusting in Christ's death and not his own works, he has been restored to right relationship with the living God. And now that relationship must define his relationship to two groups of people. The first is to others who are in right relationship with God. And then lastly, to those who are out of right relationship with God. We're calling this the fellowship of the gospel, if you want to fill in your first blank there. That's what this is really all about. It is the fellowship of the gospel. So let's pick up in verse 8 and watch how he develops, or how these themes develop themselves in him. I don't know that he's conscious of giving us the portrait of his own heart the way he is. It's just the Spirit of God pouring it out on the page and saying, take a note. Here's my servant burning. Watch him and catch that same fire. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been proclaimed in all the world. Now, whenever you're reading a section of Scripture like that and you read a word like first, what your mind ought to do is look down the page for, oh, what's second? And what's third? And if you don't find those, then you say, all right, I need to retool how I understand this word first. Paul isn't giving us the beginning of a series here. What he is doing is setting the stage and saying, look, before I do anything else, before I go one step further in what I want to address to you. Now, you have to think about the power of that statement, because the book of Romans is the single most systematic unfolding of redemptive truth in the whole of Scripture. And yet Paul stops himself at this moment, as excited as he is to talk about the need for the gospel and the power of the gospel, as excited as he's going to be to talk about the doctrine of election and how mysterious and high that is, as much as he's going to talk about the depths of God's love for fallen mankind, as much as he's going to talk about incredible sweeping things like the way that God preserves his saints in this generation, as mighty and glorious as all of those themes are, before I get anywhere, let me stop and tell you how grateful I am before God for your witness. Stop. It is absolutely astounding to see how he puts this need to tell them how grateful he is for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. Why does it capture him? Because his whole heart is wrapped up in being set apart for the gospel and seeing the word of God go out so that men are brought into the obedience of the faith in all the nations for the glory of Christ's name. And so let me tell you, there's nothing that makes me happier than to know there's saints there in Rome, and I'm so thankful you're there. He just has got to get it out. His whole existence is consumed with those things. And think about it, even in Rome, there's believers. That almost, it would be closer, if I could draw the analogy for what must be in Paul's mind, it would be for a Jewish man during the war to say, even in Berlin, there are still Jews. Paul says, even in Rome. Even in the seat of power where the fountainhead of this whole corrupt Greco-Roman system flows from, there are men and women who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful. Why? Because God's word's going out. Because people are being brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. You see? That's just got him. Now, we don't feel that way very much, do we? You ever written a letter to anybody and said, I just thank God because you're a believer and you're in Las Vegas? We don't go there, do we? Paul does. Because to him, that's what he's set here for. There's believers there. And it just captures him. This is, in fact, if you want to fill it in under letter A, the encouragement of fellowship. The encouragement of fellowship. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the earth, in all the world. It just goes out. Now, you have to think about this for a second. He's never been there. He has never been to Rome at this point. This is not a church that Paul founded. So he doesn't know all the players there. He doesn't know whether or not they're involved in doctrinal controversies. He doesn't know if some of the people are really profound believers or just very simple believers. He has no concept of whether or not they're the elite of the society or whether they are the street sweepers. And it doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is that these people need a word of encouragement, and his word of encouragement is, I just thank God for all of you. Because I don't know how good you are or how bad you are. I don't know how astute you are, how schooled you are, how theologically sharp you are. But this I know, the word about the fact that you are trusting Christ has just resounded throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what I'm grateful for. Who knows what kind of intimidation they must have faced in the capital. You know, the Romans had a particular way of dealing with foreign groups that they captured. And the way that they did that, the older guys, like in the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, when one nation would capture another nation, they would destroy their gods to demoralize them, to disabuse them of them, and to bring them over to their system of thought. The Romans had a completely different approach. When they captured a people, they assimilated their gods, brought them on board, and said, "Well, we'll just add your god to our pantheon. We'll just and that way they thought they could get cooperation among the people." So these Roman believers, they were facing a real challenge. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of comfortable to say, okay, if they want to just put Jesus on the shelf along with the rest of the gods, I can go with that. That's kind of comfortable. That's nice. It's unchallenging. And then they'll let me practice my Christianity here. But that isn't what happened. The Roman believers, the Christians said, no, there's only one God. And he's Christ. And we worship him. And the Romans said, you're a bunch of atheists. That can't be that there's only one God. There's many gods, and even our Caesar is an incarnation of God. We worship him as divine. And so who knows what kind of challenges they had to be facing there, but we see two things in this simple verse. The first is that the fellowship of the gospel makes us grateful for believers wherever they may be found. That's what it does. And secondly, that the fellowship of the gospel makes us eager to bless and encourage God's people wherever they may be found. I'm grateful for that. You see it in Paul. You see it in Barnabas, the son of consolation. It's the biblical method. Beloved, I think we're far too stingy with our blessing of the brethren because we want everybody to be our stripe. Paul doesn't know yet. And he doesn't care. He cares that they're Christ's. And if they are Christ's and trying to live for him in Rome, then they are his. And he wants to encourage them. You know about some fellow believers where you work? Encourage them. Encourage them. Is there some place where you shop or do business and you know there's a Christian there? Will you say a word of encouragement to them? Will you just give them a little hint that they're not alone? That you delight in the fact that God has them there? How about some activity that you're involved in, some group you're a part of? Are there Christians there? Encourage them. Tell God you're thankful for them and then tell them. There isn't a single one of us here who doesn't struggle with timidity when it comes to witnessing. Those of you that have been out doing the work at First Community in East Rochester, every one of you has mentioned, because I've heard the conversations and I know the talk, every one of you has mentioned that when you go out to canvas door to door, that knot kind of forms in your stomach. That little uncomfortable thing that says, but listen to me. If one child comes to Christ because you were uncomfortable for 30 seconds, is that worth it? Let me encourage you. Don't be daunted by that. You go. You knock on those doors. You tell them, we've got this little VBS going because the little ones who come, Sky said one got signed up. That little one's going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before that week's out. Who knows what God's going to do with that soul and where those things are going. Let me encourage you, don't be daunted. Don't be intimidated. There's Paul wanting to let those Romans know. I know you're in the thick of it. I know you're where the seat of learning is. I know you're at the fountainhead of Roman culture. But don't be intimidated. I thank God for you because you're there. The gospel goes out and the word of your faith has been proclaimed throughout the whole nation. Be encouraged. Stand fast. And can you imagine the opposite scene? That we get to heaven and we stand before the throne of God and we said, well, Lord, I felt too uncomfortable. Yeah, I know they were dying and going to hell, but golly, I felt uncomfortable. That's not Paul. And he's writing to them and saying, boy, don't you back down. I want to encourage you right out of the gate. you see somebody reading their Bible or a gospel book somewhere, go up and encourage them. Say, I saw that. You see them bow their head and ask for prayer at a meal in a restaurant, you go up to them afterward and say, boy, I appreciated that. Thank you. That's a good thing to see. You've got a brother or sister who falls into sin and they're trying to get back on track. Encourage them. Come alongside and say, I'm praying for you. I don't want you to be bound there, and I'm with you. Your child gets laughed at in school or some other venue. They say, Mom, Dad, they look at me funny because we're Christians and I don't do the things that other people do. You say, it's okay, honey. It's okay. You encourage them to stay the course and not be afraid and not be intimidated. That fellow worker or employee or that friend who barely knows anything about the gospel, but you know their heart is being stirred towards spiritual things, encourage them. Put a book in their path. Put a track in their hands. As Dan was talking just a little bit ago about Sandra Tanner buying 6,000 of those flyers, those little tracts that he's written. You have any idea who Sandra Tanner is? Some of you might, some of you don't. She's the great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. And she's come to saving knowledge in Christ. And she stays in Utah, in the thick of it. And she says, let me tell you, there's a Redeemer. And tries to free her people from that darkness. Encourage each other. Your husband or your wife is facing some issue. Encourage them in Christ. Right now, as I talked last week, so many in our area are struggling with the demise of churches and personal betrayal. One gentleman just called me this week and he said, can I have lunch with you? And he's a good man who's walked with God for many years, and he's in the middle of one of these church splits right now. And we sat down at lunch and we chit-chatted and talked about a few things. And we finally said, well, what's this lunch all about? And he said, I don't know. I just needed to touch base with somebody. There's lots of brothers and sisters like that in Christ. Encourage them. Encourage them. As I was preparing this message and being convicted by it myself, I started going through my address book. And there was a name there of a brother I met several years ago. We've really only met twice. Once we had lunch together at a conference in Chicago. Pastors a church in really a little, there's nothing in that town. He did say if I came out to visit him someday, he'd try and convince the pizza shop to stay open past 6. There's nothing there. God's blessed him, though. And in this little town where there's really nothing, there's a church of over 600 that he's shepherding right now. And I called him Friday. And he picked up the phone. I said, Larry, it's Reed Ferguson. You kind of hear the sound in his voice. Oh, yeah. Yeah, hi, Reed. And he's just trying to put a picture together with a name. You know, it's been a little while. I'm not sure. Yeah, how you doing? I said, good. I said, let me get down to business. I only called you for one reason. I was going through my address book and your name was just heavy on my heart. I wanted to tell you I'm praying for you. There's just silence on the phone. You know somebody in this church or outside who just needs a word of encouragement? Pick up the phone and call them. And maybe they don't need a specific thing, but just tell them you're praying for them. You are glad before the throne of God that they're His. And encourage them. Send them an email. Write them a note. Next time you see them, just remember to say something to them and encourage them in the Lord. That's Paul. Because this work of the gospel puts men in all different circumstances and situations. He says, the most important thing I can do, I've already opened up these main considerations about the gospel, but before I go a step further, let me just tell you, I just thank God for you people. I think people he's never met. A little while ago, I heard John Piper in a sermon refer to a book. I went out and I bought the book. Now I'm so convicted I can't move. I want to give you the book. But all this book does is it lists every nation in the world and every people group and the percentage of Christians and non-Christians and other religious breakdowns so that you can pray for those people. You know how many millions of people have never once heard the name of Christ? We come here every week. We sing and fellowship and open our Bibles, 3, 4, 5 different translations in front of us. We'll get on our computers and study and have at our fingertips whole libraries of theological study and magnificent things. And some of these people will live their lives and perish and never once hear the name of Christ. And so Paul says, if I see a smoking flax, I'm going to blow on it until it bursts into flame. If I see a bruised reed, I'm going to bind it up so that it stays strong. I want to encourage these people at Rome. And that's what the fellowship of the gospel does. It causes us to encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word exhort there is exactly the same word that's used in other places for the word comfort. Encourage. Come alongside. Strengthen. It's one of the goals I have every week in preaching to you. I may not be able to get to each one of you individually, but at least if I get you in a group like this, I can encourage you. Hold the line. Seek the face of God. Walk with Him. Love each other in Christ. Let me encourage you. Don't flag. Don't be intimidated. You stand for the gospel. Watch what God will do. I was so thrilled when I heard the report of how many of you came out yesterday and worked so hard at First Community Church in East Rochester. And you're saying, you know, what good is it going to be? But you encouraged so many. And you encouraged each other. And Ken, who's going over there and doesn't know what he's supposed to do. None of us have ever planted a church before. He called me last night. He said there were just so many of them. They worked so hard. And the gospel will be preached there. And that's worth it. The encouragement of fellowship. That's where Paul is right in verse 8. But look at verse 9. This moves us into the prayer of fellowship. You see, we've been united to a proper relationship with God, so that puts us in a certain relationship with one another, with all other Christians. And the first way that that manifests itself is to encourage one another. Matter of fact, before I even jump into that, let me ask you a question. I asked the wrong question. It's the wrong question in my notes. The question I have in my notes is, who have you encouraged this week? That's the wrong question. The reason why it's the wrong question is because this week's already gone. The right question is, who are you going to encourage this week? I don't know what you did last week, and I can't go back and fix last week, and neither can you. So who are you going to encourage this week? Just find somebody. When I was a few years ago, thought that because of my personal life and the things that had happened there, was sure that I would never have an opportunity to be in the pulpit. I was working my secular job, and I said, you know, I got to be doing something, just something. And so I went on AOL. That's before God delivered me. If you're an AOL subscriber, I'm sorry. But I was delivered from that bondage. But I was an AOL user, and I was using the internet a lot for work. And I found out that on AOL you can go into, they have want ads, a classified section. And I went into the classified section one day, and I'm tooling around, and I found that they had ads for services. You could market your services, put an ad in there. And I thought, boy, isn't that an interesting thing? And so I got an idea, and I put an ad in there, a little ad. And the ad said, biblical counseling from a Reformed perspective, free of charge via internet, anonymous. 5,000 emails later, I had to close the mailbox. I couldn't deal with the number of people that wrote, and got some wonderful opportunities there. And if anybody wants a mission field, let me tell you a mission field. The number one group of people who wrote to me were Jewish men who said, we have questions about Christianity, but we can't ask them in our communities. Can we ask you? There's a lot of people out there. One of those who wrote is a man who is editor for a worldwide Jewish publication. He's an Orthodox Jew. And we began to write back and forth to each other. And he said, you know, I can't ask these questions without being booted out of the the synagogue where I worship. We're ultra Orthodox. And it came Christmas time. And he wrote me a note and he said, I want to wish you a wonderful time on your. And I wrote him back and I said, we don't have High Holy Days. And he wrote me back and he said, you don't? And I said, no. And he said, but wasn't Jesus born on Christmas? And I wrote back and said, no, he's probably born in April. But we celebrate his birth because the incarnation's such an amazing thing. And then I got a chance to just unfold the gospel to him. And he wrote back and he just said, well, then have a blessed Christmas while you celebrate the birth of Jesus. Encourage somebody. I don't know where that man is with the Lord, but I know his heart was being stirred and he was hungry. You don't know, but there's a whole host of those around you. And there is this need to say, who are you going to encourage this week? It binds us to do that. The encouragement of prayer. Verse 9. For God is my witness, he says, or the prayer of fellowship, if I got the notes right. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. The fellowship of the gospel makes us seek the face of God on behalf of those who share Christ with us, even though they're unknown. We may not know who they are at all, but we begin to pray for them. And you and I would do well to pray for those who are children of God, especially those who work and live in and around the seats of power in our own nation. That's what Paul was doing here. Mark Deaver pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And every week in his congregation, he's got senators and congressmen and other people in high appointed offices coming to that church, hearing the gospel. Pray for him. Pray for them. They need the prayers of the saints as they labor in places that can impact millions of people. Pray for them. Paul wants them to know he prays for them all the time. Now, he's never met them. He doesn't know them. The end of Romans is going to give us a list of people that he knows are either there or passing through there. But he's never been there. He didn't establish this church, but he's praying for them. He's pouring out his heart for them. Every time somebody here mentions to me that they're praying for me, my soul just takes flight. That's the best thing you can do for me. If you can't do anything else, you can pray. The New Testament's just rife with this. Ephesians 6:18, and we just looked at it a few weeks ago. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Your brothers and sisters need you to be supplicating for them. Jude 1:20, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. How? Pray in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:9, and so from the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we always pray for you. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, or 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. James 5, I love 13, 14, 16. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. And therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. He's just not going to get off it, is he? Pray. Seek God's face on behalf of one another. Pray for your wife. Pray for your husband. Pray for your kids. Pray for your neighbors. Pray. That's what the fellowship of the gospel does. It binds us to pray for one another. Thirdly, though, there's the desire of fellowship. That's also in 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The fellowship of the gospel makes us long to meet and interact with others who share Christ's life with us. It does. And that's because we share the same spirit. Can I mention here that far too often in the church today, our notions of fellowship within the church have been Americanized so that we can't tell the difference between socializing and fellowshipping. A number of years ago, I had a chat with a gentleman. He designed high-tech electronic circuits for use in the stealth bomber. Brilliant guy. And I was talking to him one day, and he said, I said, how you doing? He said, you know, I'm terrible time. I need to change churches. I said, well, how come? And he said, well, he said, I go to church with a bunch of farmers. I said, so the problem is, he said, I've got nothing in common with them. I thought, oh dear. Oh dear. See, Paul doesn't know anybody in Rome. And he wants to be with them. Now, can you imagine Paul thinking as he's penning this letter, oh, I hope there's a converted Pharisee there so I can have some fellowship. I hope there's another tent maker there so we can talk about tent making. Doesn't that strike an odd bell? No. He's looking at them and saying, we share the same Lord. We've been converted by the same gospel. The same Spirit indwells us. We have the same Scriptures. We fight the same battles against the world and the flesh and the devil. We have the same sins that we wrestle with. We have the same purpose in life. We've got the same goals that we're after. We eat at the same table where the body and the blood of Christ is demonstrated for us. We have the same motivations for what we do. The only time that it comes from the lips of Christians that I can't have fellowship with that other group of Christians is when we've reduced fellowship to socialization. If you need to join a sewing group, go join one. If you need to be part of a record club, be part of a record club. If you need to join some professional association, have at it. But that isn't fellowship. Paul says, I don't care who's there. I don't know if they're street sweepers or senators. I don't know if they're all pagans or some converted Jews. I don't know if they're mature Christians or baby Christians. That doesn't matter. I desire to be with my brothers in Christ. Man. So in our generation, we can say, well, I don't want to be with those Christians because they sing songs I don't like. I don't want to be with those Christians because they use a translation of the Bible I'm not familiar with. I don't want to be with those Christians because hogwash. We're bound together in one body by one Spirit. Paul says, all I know is I want to come and be with you. You're standing for the gospel in Rome. So you're my brother and you're my sister. And I have a compulsion to bind myself to you. What an amazing thing. The church is the company of the redeemed. And if we need similar hobbies or socioeconomic status or education or familiar backgrounds in order to fellowship together, then we're no different than the world. Why do we call it fellowship? Now, if and when we gather for fellowship, we have nothing to talk about and share with one another because we have nothing in Christ to share, nothing in His Word to share, then it won't be long before we're starting to look for social reasons to get together. You see, if you haven't been reading your Word and you haven't been walking with Christ and you have nothing to fellowship with over those things with another believer, of course you're going to look for people who will talk about baseball. Because you're not fellowshipping around Christ. So you're going to look for something else. That makes sense. Fellowship centers around Christ, and I'm afraid we've become Christian bigots. I want people who share my personal tastes. Well, if your first personal taste isn't Christ and His glory, you're not going to be able to fellowship very well. And so you'll move to secondary reasons. Now, don't get me wrong. When we do find additional areas of familiarity, we rejoice together. There are few, very few, one or two within this congregation who would agree with me that Buckaroo Banzai and the Hong Kong Cavaliers Cross the Eighth Dimension is the best movie that was ever made. And you and I are like this. We share that. But that's not the basis of our fellowship. It wasn't for Paul, and it can't be for us. The encouragement of fellowship, the prayer of fellowship, the desire of fellowship. But look at this fourth one in verses 11 and 12. It's the edification of fellowship. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Why is he so eager to meet them? So that he can bless them. He is full. He wants to go to them. He wants to contribute to them. He wants to give them something. Now, commentators are divided all over the place about what kind of gift he may have wanted to give them. And the Scripture doesn't give us enough data to tell us, but it does give us this much. Whatever it was he wanted to give them, it would strengthen them. It would make them more firm and more solid where they were. You know, as an apostolic man, he would have come and wanted to make sure that that foundation in Christ was really solid and had no cracks. He'd want to make sure that their basics were really put in place and that they could stand on that and not be rocked or moved by whatever went around on around them, especially in the years to come when others would be brought to Rome and would be put to death in the public arenas. I want to come and I want to give you something that's going to keep you steadfast and sure in those days when it's going to be really tough to serve. And don't we have that within us, that need to go to other Christians and help them remain rooted and steadfast and sure? That's where He is, because we're joined together for the purpose of this gospel going out. And so we want to make sure our brothers and sisters stay there. I can again go back to the idea that these people were probably awfully intimidated by their environment. And Paul wants to get there and say, don't you dare be intimidated. Don't you be intimidated. You stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Skye, for a number of years, has corresponded with a gentleman, a scientist. She met on an airplane once. And you just know that if and when, I believe he will at some point, he comes to Christ and she emails him and points him toward books and other things. He doesn't know Christ, but if and when that day comes, he's going to be in the middle of a milieu that's going to be impossible to stand. Because the other scientists are going to look at him and say, you believe what? It's a tough place to be. Paul says, that's right. So you encourage and you get in there and you give them something to help strengthen them. Help build them up. Help keep those foundations secure wherever they are and whatever they've got to struggle with. But he not only wants to go there so that he might bless them. You see the reciprocal nature of this. He says, so that we might be mutually comforted, mutually encouraged. I want that to go both ways, because when I comfort you, I get something back out of it, and you have something to give me. There is no pride on this man's part. None. No arrogance. What you don't hear in his voice is, I'm coming to visit you and I am the apostle, and therefore I shall contribute to you. No, not Paul. Humble. I want to come and I want to give you what I've got, but I need what you have too, because you have Christ as well. And I want us to be mutually encouraged, mutually comforted. The fellowship of the gospel brings us into that right relationship with the fellow gospelers, if I could translate the word in its more literal way. And so it brings us into the encouragement of fellowship and the prayer of fellowship, the desire of fellowship, and the edification of fellowship. But it also brings us into peculiar relationship with the lost. And this is the last part, verses 13 and 14. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul has a lot of reasons to evangelize in the New Testament. Not just one. He's got a whole group of them, and they emerge as you work through the New Testament. In Romans 11, 13, 1 Timothy 2, 7, and 2 Timothy 1, 11, he mentions his commission. I've been called to do this, set apart by God to do this. In 1 Corinthians 5, 11, he talks about his compassion. Therefore, knowing the terror of God, we come to you with this message. He's compassionate over their condition. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's his experience of the love of Christ that motivates him. The love of Christ constrains me, he says. I can't help myself. In Romans 1, 5, as we already saw, it's the glory of Christ's name. I want to see him lifted up, my precious Savior, paraded before all men. In Romans 15, 9, it's the increase of God's glory because of His mercy. I want the world to know how merciful my God is. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, it's that divinely wrought inward compulsion. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. I've got to do this. And then in Romans 9, 3, it's His love of the brethren. I wish that I myself could be accursed for the sake of my brothers. That's a lot of reasons to preach the gospel. But the one in our text is the one I find the most compelling. You see, I'm, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. Now note who the obligation is to. The obligation here isn't to God. The obligation is to the lost. In Paul's words, I owe them the opportunity to hear. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's an extraordinary event. Elisha is the prophet of the day, and he is in Samaria, the northern kingdom, Israel. Samaria is the capital of that northern kingdom. Israel at that time was being besieged by the Syrian army. They had camped outside the walls, and there were an enormous number of them, and there was famine going on. And the famine had become so severe that some of the people within the city had been reduced to cannibalism, and they were eating their own children in order to stay alive. It's a dire circumstance. Sitting outside the city wall are four men with leprosy, an incurable, fatal disease. And as they're sitting there, they're talking among themselves, and they said, we're going to die. If we go into the city, there's nothing to eat there at all, and we'll die from the famine. We're dying anyway because of our disease. And the Syrian army's out there, and they've brought lots of provisions, years' worth. So let's go there. And if they kill us, they kill us. I mean, we're dying anyway. We're either going to die of starvation or our leprosy. All they can do is speed up the process with the sword. But maybe they'll have pity on us and give us some food. So they go. They go in the middle of the night, hoping to maybe find just a guard on duty or somebody who won't be too disturbed. And they walk into the camp, and the camp's vacant. There's nobody there. They go into one tent and then another tent, and they can't find anybody. And the scripture tells us that during the night, the Lord had caused a sound to come that scared the Syrians, and they thought that the Israelites had hired the Hittites and others to come and vanquish them. And so they thought they were being besieged, and so they ran off. And they left everything. So these four men start going from tent to tent, and the account says that they went into one tent and they got gold and they got some clothing and they got some and they buried it. And then all of a sudden it dawned on them. Let me read the words to you. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and they ate and they drank. And then they carried off some of the silver and the gold and clothing, and then they went back and hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent, and they carried off more things from it, and they went and hid them. And then they stopped. And they said to one another, we're not doing right. Well, it wasn't the stealing. It's bigger. This day is a day of good news. Gospel. Isn't that an amazing place to put that phrase? This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. There's food. That's Paul's obligation. How can I possibly withhold from dying men the cure? This week, we all watched the news as London suffered this attack and these explosions, and immediately, as you see the carnage and the blood, your heart goes out to those people and you say, oh, this just hurts. We think about the war in Iraq and we see, you know, one day, five killed. I saw a headline this morning in Afghanistan, 10 Afghanistan dissidents beheaded. And it hits you. Then last week, one news agency, instead of just giving us the dribbles of one or two dying here and there, gave us a list of all that have died since the war began. And the impact of seeing that number just hits you. It says, my goodness, how many families, how many homes? I went back and I thought about the Twin Towers. 3,000 in a heartbeat. It starts to weigh. The more you see and the more the numbers, the more impact it has. Nagasaki and Hiroshima, 300,000 gone like a vapor. World War II, 6 million Jews. Does that weigh heavily? Did for Paul. I'm a debtor to every one of those Greeks. I'm a debtor to every one of those barbarians. Because I've got the gospel of life in Christ. And how can I withhold? Beloved, what we're doing isn't right. Before morning, maybe we'll suffer punishment. Because we've been taking the gold and silver and hiding it and running from tent to tent while the nation starves behind the walls and boils their children. Paul's on fire. I can't stand here. Says Paul, I've got to go. I've got to carry this word to men. I don't have any choice in the matter. William G.T. Shedd, preaching on this very passage, says that this is the reason which the Apostle Paul assigns for his readiness to go to Rome or to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He is a debtor. He owes the gospel to the world. But Paul was not under any such special and peculiar indebtedness in this particular, so as to make his position different from yours and mine. We're too apt to regard the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs as holding a different relation to the work of evangelizing the world from that which ordinary Christians sustain. And therefore, the great steward will not require of the church at large such entire self-sacrifice in this behalf, as he did at the first with the preachers of Christianity. How ready the sluggish disciple is to conclude that he's not called to exercise self-denial for Christian missions that costs him and tasks him, merely because he himself is not a missionary. Had he decided to devote his life to preaching the gospel to the heathen, then there'd be a special obligation resting on him. But not having so decided, his relation to the great work of missions, he thinks, is distant and unimportant. Such is the unconscious reasoning of too many within the church. And hence it is that the work which is dearest of all to the heart of Christ makes so little progress in the world compared with the great numbers and immense resources of the Christian church. He's dead on the money. And that's Paul. That's Paul. The sheer weight of the knowledge of an entire race lost. Just pushes him. So, verse 15. This is his summary. As a result, since all of those things are true, since all of that is real, let me tell you, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And why is he so eager? Well, because he's been set apart for it, because it brings men to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, because it's the basis of his fellowship with other believers, because it will encourage the believers, because it will help edify the body of Christ, because it incites him to pray, because it gives him a desire to be with them. But all of those things rest on the next two things he says. I'm not ashamed and I'm eager because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Man, that's why I want to come. Because this message is God's own power for everyone who believes. And why does it have that power? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, from faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. That's the call. Man. Paul doesn't feel that obligation as a negative one. He feels it as a positive one. He says, here's my opportunity. Here's the great glory I've been given. The chance to join myself to all those so that the glory of his gospel might go out in all the earth, and as many as possible may be drawn into the same fellowship that I already have with the rest of believers. It's 1 John. We preach this to you so that our joy may be full, so that your joy may be full, so that you can share the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we want you to know. We don't want the world to become Christians so that they can join our club or sing our songs or tell us how good we are. And there will be great byproducts of the gospel. It does heal homes. It does transform lives. It does free from sin. But the real reason why we go is because we want men to have fellowship with God. The real reason why we stand here this morning and have the doors of this building open is so that men can have fellowship with God, so that their sins can be forgiven, so that they can know the imputed righteousness of Christ and be reconciled to a holy God. Last night, Sky and I were talking. This is kind of a sideline, but it just kind of brings it back home for me. About an individual that a brother in Christ I would really dearly love to be reconciled to. And I've made some attempts and it just hasn't happened. And it's somebody I love dearly, and this individual just does not want to, maybe just can't yield on this point. And I have grieved over our separation. Last night as we were talking, it dawned on me. This passage dawned on me.